Morning. I'd like you to open them up to Matthew chapter 5 once again. And we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount, commonly known as the Beatitudes. And we're picking up some of the others that we didn't cover last week today. And in verse 7 it says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Brother Russ, would you ask the blessing upon the word, please?
Heavenly Father, Lord, once again, Lord, as we come to study your word, Lord, we ask you, Lord, to give us wisdom and understanding, Lord, and a deeper desire to know your word, Lord, as we give you all the honor and the glory and the praise in your blessed holy name. Amen.
Amen. I think I've shared this with you before, but Brother Horton used to tell a story about a lawyer that was going up the steps of a courthouse, and there was a fellow that was kind of a mob type guy who was going into the courthouse, and he says, "Well, we'll just pray that justice is done today." And he goes, "No, I don't need justice. I need mercy." You know, how many of you here today feel that way? I need mercy. I need mercy. I don't think I need to remind you of what James said about mercy in James chapter verse 13, but I'm going to anyway, because it's very important, because sometimes we have a tendency to forget this aspect of our salvation experience. "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment." Now, let me give you an illustration of just how this plays out in one of the Lord's parables that he shared with his disciples in Matthew 18, verse 21 through 35. It says, "Then Peter came to him and said, 'Lord, how often shall I my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?'" You know, Peter, I think he gets kind of a bad rap, you know, because people said he's kind of had that, you know, foot and mouth syndrome, you know. But I think truly, he asked some of the hard questions that needed to be asked. And how often should you forgive your brother who sinned against you? Up to seven times, he says. And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." The point is, it's an innumerable amount of times that we are to forgive. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants." Again, Jesus shares this as an illustration to show us how important our extending mercy to others is, because we have been extended mercy. "And when he had begun to settle his accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he and be sold, and that his wife and children and all that he had, that the payment be made. And the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of the servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But the servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' But he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he paid the debt. So when the fellow servants saw, what had been done, they were very grieved, and they came and told the master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not have also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I have had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also would to you, if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." There are probably some of you here today who have been holding on to some grudges and unforgiveness in your heart towards those who've done you wrong. And it's one of those things that you need to give it up and allow the Lord to heal that, because ultimately all that does for you is create bitterness in your hearts. And the Bible tells us bitterness defiles us. And it's referred to as a root of bitterness in Scripture. I'm reminded of a Himalaya vine, you know, Himalaya berry vine. If you don't get that thing out by its root, it's just going to keep coming back, right? So the root of bitterness is probably even worse than that. It's hard to get rid of. But again, if you remember the great debt you have been forgiven, it should be easier for you to be able to forgive others the closer you draw to the Lord. I'm certain that once you have gone through this, the emptying process of self, you know, and you're filled with God's love and you experience His mercy Himself, you're not going to be as judgmental or analytical and critical of others, because you've experienced firsthand what He expects you to be, just like Him. And the more a man yields to Christ's righteousness, I believe the more merciful he will be. The more sinful a man is, again, I think the more harsh and critical they will be. So the question is, if you want to look and see what real mercy looks like, it's not giving people something they deserve. After all, God gave us what we didn't deserve. I think children sometimes, you know, Art Linkletter used to say, children say the darndest thing. He used to have that little segment he did. But I found this little illustration here. It says, a teacher once gave her class an assignment. Bring something tomorrow that represents mercy. The next day, children brought many things. One brought a small first aid kit. Mercy helps when people get hurt. That's true. Another brought an eraser. Mercy erases mistakes. That's true. One little boy brought a flashlight. Mercy gives light when someone is in the dark place. That's true also. But a small girl quietly placed a broken toy on the desk. And the teacher asked, honey, what does this mean? And she said, mercy is when someone doesn't throw you away, even when you're broken. Usually, before we even come to Christ, we have to reach that place of brokenness. But then when you experience His love and His mercy, that changes you. It really does. And mercy, again, it's more than just a feeling, more than just, you know, having pity or showing sympathy. In Scripture, mercy means compassion in action. It's doing something about it. Kindness that costs something. It's grace toward the undeserving. It's forgiveness given freely. It's love expressed to the hurting. It's all of those things. Mercy is when God looks at us, even though we're broken and wounded, flawed, He chooses not to condemn us, but rather to heal us. Now think about the person in your life who's done you wrong, doesn't deserve forgiveness, and yet God's called you to forgive. They're broken when it really boils down to it, or else the things that they've done towards you, you know, they wouldn't have done if they weren't broken. Because they're certainly not, they're not functioning the way that God designed us to function. We are to walk in love towards one another. The psalmist wrote in Psalms 103, verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. So, the reason I shared that verse to you is because what I want to show you is that why mercy matters to God is because it reflects His holy character, who He is. Mercy is not something God just does. It's something God is. He's full of mercy. Most of all, we need to know that mercy also was demonstrated in the greatest way at the cross. It's the language of the cross. At Calvary, mercy spoke louder than any of the sin that we've ever committed, louder than our failure, and even louder than the judgment that we rightly deserve. As Jesus cried out from the cross in Luke 23 through 34, He said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Oftentimes we think that, well, they should have known better. They should have done that. True. It might have been true. They should have known better and stuff. But when it really boils down to it, when they know the hurt and things like that that they've actually done to you, whenever they've come to the light, hopefully they'll come to that place of repentance themselves and come to you and say, I am so sorry. I've messed up really bad. And when you experience that kind of thing in your life, when somebody comes to you and apologizes for the wrongs that they've done you, it does something for you too, as well as them. Now, if you're a Christian, you should forgive quickly. Again, not because the other person deserves it, but because God forgave you first. And folks, it's important to know the path that mercy takes. Mercy always takes a path that helps people. It doesn't wait to be asked to do something. Mercy sees a need and just simply responds to that need. I found an illustration that I think demonstrates this pretty well. This is a brother by the name of Gordon MacDonald from one of his sermons entitled Pointing to Jesus' Generosity. But he said, my wife Gail and I were on an airplane flying to Boston. We were seated almost at the back of the airliner in a two-aisle seat across from each other. As the plane loaded up, a woman with two small children came down the aisle and taking the seat right in front of us, and behind her, another woman. The two women took the A and the C seats, and one of the children sat in the middle seat, and the second child was on the lap of the one woman. I figured that these two mothers were traveling together with their kids, and I hoped that the kids would not be noisy. The flight started, and my prayer wasn't answered. The two children had a rough time. The air was turbulent, and the children cried a lot. Their ears hurt, and it was a miserable flight. I watched as the two women kept trying to help and comfort these children. The woman at the window played with the child in the middle seat, trying to make her feel good and paying a lot of attention to her. I thought, these women get a medal for what they're trying to do, but things went downhill from there. As we got toward the last part of the flight, the child in the middle seat got sick, and the next thing I knew, she was losing everything from every part of her body. The diaper wasn't on tight, and therefore, a stench began to rise through the cabin. It was unbearable. I could see over the top of the seat that indescribable stuff that was all over everything, and on the woman's clothes, and it was all over the seat. It was on the floor, and one of the most repugnant things I've seen in a long time. I watched as the woman next to the window patiently comforted the child and tried as best to clean up the mess and make something out of a bad situation. The plane landed, and when we pulled up to the gate, all of us were ready to exit the plane as fast as we could. The flight attendant came up with a paper towel and handed them to the woman in the window seat and said, here, ma'am, these are for your little girl. The woman said, that's not my little girl. Are you traveling together? No, I've never seen the woman and these children before in my life. And suddenly I realized this woman had just been merciful. Now, a lot of us would have just died in the circumstances. She had found an opportunity to give mercy. She was, in other words, of Christ, the person who was the neighbor to this woman. So, you see my point here, what I'm trying to make here. Being merciful isn't always comfortable, but it's always the right thing to do. And as you remember the Beatitude, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, there's a difference between having, just wanting to do good towards somebody, and then again, having intentions. It's another thing in showing the intentions. And so, truly, mercy is, again, something that's put in action. Verse 8, it says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So, having a clean heart and a pure heart are really two different things. All of us who have embraced the Lord have had a clean heart. He's given us a changed heart. But a pure heart is someone who's not distracted from the things of the world. You know, when I was a kid, there was a bar of soap that was 99.44% pure. You guys probably remember Ivory soap. Remember it floated on top of the water. I remember sitting in the bathtub playing with that and trying to sink it, and it would never sink. It always come up, float at the top. It was absolutely pure. Had no deodorants, no perfumes, additives, or coloring in it, and it was white as snow. Other soaps would get you clean, but they weren't pure. Notice the promise, the pure in heart shall see God. Some people ask, you know, why don't I see God? I don't understand why everybody else can see God and I don't get to see God. Well, could it be because you're no longer pure of heart? Because you've allowed the additives of this world to kind of turn your heart into something that's not exactly pure. I'm not saying that you're lost, but their spiritual vision has been obscured, again, by a lot of these things that can interfere with our spiritual walk and our desire to be pure before God. When it boils right down to it, this is really what Jesus was trying to get across to his disciples when he instituted that foot washing procedure. And I know that a lot of churches will have foot washings. I mean, they missed the point of what the lesson was all about in the first place. You know, it was the fact that Jesus said, you are clean by the words that I have spoken to you. You have no need to be washed save your feet. The idea is that when you walk through this world, you're saved, you're clean. But there are times when the things of this world kind of, the impurities of this world kind of mess us up, right? And we've got to keep coming back to the pure Word of God, you know, and the washing of the water of the Word, you know, and cleanse away those things that make us impure. John 13, 1 through 17, listen to how he says it now. It says, now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he would depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, and Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he had girded himself. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I'm doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. So it's not something you could just see on the surface, you see. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Notice Jesus' words. Jesus answered him and said, if I do not wash you, you'll have no part of me. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. But Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher has washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. The point is that in washing one another's feet, really the idea is that we should be sharing the word of God with one another, encouraging one another. And, you know, that's one of the reasons why the Bible says, don't forsake the assembling yourself together, especially as the day draws near, so that you can encourage and admonish one another. We need to continually wash one another with the washing in the water of the word, you know. And it's kind of like the old saying, iron sharpens iron. You know, that's what we're called to do. We're called to help one another and to wash one another's feet. In other words, and help us help one another in our spiritual walk with the Lord. Verse 9 says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, being a peacemaker doesn't mean that you go walking about wearing a peace sign or something like that, or marching against all the things that people do today. The very finest illustration of peacemaking, the activity that you'll find that is the greatest, is introducing people to the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. What happiness is there more than seeing a family member or a friend or someone that you shared the gospel with come to know the Lord in a real and personal way? I honestly, folks, I can't think of anything better. It thrills my heart when I see somebody give their heart and life to the Lord. It just does something for me. It makes my day. And again, when someone finally has peace with God and they experience that, you know, usually it's identified with tears. You see that people, they cry some tears, but they're tears of joy because they know something's happened within them. Romans 5:1 says, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 15:13 says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us that before you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're at war with God. You're at enmity with God. But when you surrender to Christ, the war is over. Amen? Jesus, He makes peace with God, you see, for us. Verse 10 through 12 says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. As I've grown in my Christian walk, there have been times where I've experienced a lot of these things personally, in a real personal way. People who I thought were friends no longer wanted to be my friend, all because I fell in love with Jesus and they didn't want to hear about Jesus, you know. And you remember the old commercial about the Maytag repairman, the most loneliest man, you know. You kind of felt like that sometimes. But great is your reward in heaven when people separate you from their company and they don't want anything to do with you because of your faith in Jesus Christ. Great is your reward. And again, you know, you would think that people would think that once you have mercy and you have righteousness and you're thirsting for righteousness and all these different things, that that would make you popular with people. But just as the reverse is opposite. These are really the attributes of Christ that are being worked in you. And you will encounter persecution because of those things. You'll have enemies, and you will be slandered. You will be misunderstood. And again, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, and all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It doesn't say might, it says will suffer persecution. Matter of fact, if you're used to going out and being around a crowd of unbelieving people, and you go and you start talking about Jesus, if you want to see a room clear fast, that's what will happen. Because unless they have been moved and drawn by the Holy Spirit to be desire to hear what you're having to share, basically they're going to try to shut you down. They're going to run away from you because they're being controlled by the wicked one. The Bible says that we also once walked according to the prince of the power of the air, which is talking about Satan himself. But Jesus gave us life through that. And He can give those who are treating you wrongly and persecuting you life as well. And so, especially in those circumstances, I believe it's important for us as believers to remember to show mercy and to do everything we can to be a peacemaker and to share the gospel message with people. Jesus said, happy is the one who was persecuted. Again, you're joining a great company of prophets, as He says here. And again, why does this happen? According to John 15, verse 18 through 25, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, the servant is not greater than the master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. And if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. And if I had not done among them the works which no one else had did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and both hated me and my Father. But this has happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. If you're a believer and you've experienced persecution, that's sometimes you feel that way. They don't like me for no reason, you know, other than the fact that I just love Jesus. You know, I know that sometimes whenever things start going too good and people like you and stuff, I start worrying a little bit. Maybe my walk isn't like it should be, you know. And so Jesus said, jump and leap for joy, for great is your reward in heaven. And notice that it says that they say all manner of evil against you falsely. Now, folks, there are Christians who are being persecuted, but not because they're living righteously. It's because they're just plain acting weird, thinking they're being spiritual. Weirdness doesn't count, folks. Because many times what people think is spiritual is actually something that's extra biblical. But if we suffer for the things that we mentioned earlier and for what the Word of God has to say, we need to count it all joy. You know, and like it says, jump and leap for joy, for great is your reward in heaven. Verse 13 says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, I think it's important to understand salt is something that promotes thirst. And we're the salt of the earth. And we should be making people around us thirsty for the living water, Jesus Christ. People should say, hey, man, there's something in you that just, I don't know, just makes me want to thirst and hunger for what you're enjoying. But something else the salt does, it also preserves. And you know, if our culture is in the state it is right now of decay, instead of pointing the finger and mocking people and saying you know, that they're unworthy of God's love and what have you, I think we need to quit indicting people, and we just need to step back and say, you know what? I need to set the example for you. God loves you. In spite of what you're doing, He loves you. And, you know, I think what's important is that we need to begin to repent of our wrong attitudes towards other people who are not in the Lord. Because the Bible says it's God who judges them, not us. I think it needs to start with us. We need to have a repentant heart about these things. Remember 2 Chronicles 7:14, it says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. That's so important for us to know and understand that we have a role to play in this. And we have to, again, be active in that we have a willingness to repent of our wrong attitudes towards other people. And quit judging people, saying they're not worthy of me sharing the gospel. They're not worthy of that. No, Jesus came to die for all sinners. It's got to start with us because we are the salt of the earth. And Jesus goes on to say in verse 14 through 16, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, that it gives light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, people, when they saw Jesus do a miracle, they didn't ask for Jesus to, you know, pose for a picture or to go on some kind of speaking tour or anything like that. They simply glorified God. Jesus had a knack about getting people to glorify God, didn't he? In everything that he did, it was for the purpose of glorifying the Father. In John 13, verse 31 through 32, it says, so when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. We as his people, his church, are called to glorify the Father as well. In John 15 and 8, he said, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Now, again, a lot of the things we're talking about in the Beatitude are, some of the fruits of the Spirit. God wants us to be fruitful in that aspect. Verse 17 through 19 says, "And do not think that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever does not teach them, shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So notice in the kingdom of heaven, if you say, okay, well, the laws, God doesn't look at the laws, though it's something that we're under. The law means something to God. It's God's righteous standard. Now certainly, we're not saved by the law, but God wants us to walk according to the law. Do you understand what I'm saying? And Jesus fulfilled the law. One of the things that he did is he taught it properly, however. And the religious people of his day, they weren't teaching the law properly. When Jesus started his ministry, he found that the living word was encrusted with man-made traditions, interpretations that made it of no effect a lot of times in people. And he broke that thick crust of religion and brought people back to the pure word of God and the essence of what God was trying to get across to people. He opened the word, he opened their eyes to show them what the law was really trying to teach. You might call it the inner kernel of life that's contained within the Word and what God intended for them to do with it. Galatians 3, verse 24 through 26, it says, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are the sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ." The law is important to bring us to that place of recognition that we need Jesus as our Savior. You know, a lot of times people say, "Well, you know what? I'm a pretty good person." Well, let's hold that up in the light of the law. What does it say? You failed at every point. And so it should tell you this: you need a Savior. Verse 20, it says, "I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, as I shared with you last week, I think that this verse is kind of key to understanding the whole sermon, because, you know, this statement, it would have shocked those who heard this at this time, because according to popular Jewish sayings of that time, there was one saying that said, if two men made it to heaven, one would be a scribe and the other a Pharisee. And you see, the scribes were scholars who studied and interpreted and commented constantly upon the law. And the word Pharisee literally means separated one. But again, we look at them now and we kind of almost, you know, look at them humorously, you know, because of their self-righteousness. But they were, at the time, they were the Billy Grahams, Charles Swindoll, Chuck Swindoll, and David Jeremiah's of their day. But Jesus was saying to them, even their righteousness is not enough. You need Jesus' righteousness. And if Jesus lives his life in you, it will begin to be manifested outwardly. People will be able to see Jesus in you. I believe that one of the things that the Beatitudes was meant to do is to bring us all to that recognition and that understanding that we are also guilty before God and that we need Jesus as our Savior to be all the things that we can't be. Without Him, Jesus said, without Him we can do nothing. And so I want to encourage you here this morning, if you're here and you have not made a commitment to Christ, do so today. He is your righteousness. Now, we're called to do good works, that's true. But you can only be saved by His righteousness and what He's done. So I want to encourage you with that this morning. All right, I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward here and we're going to distribute some communion elements. you, David. I have one right here. Thanks. I apologize to you this morning. I'm not running on all cylinders this morning, so, but I hope that if anything I conveyed to you this morning, the importance of recognizing that, well, the Beatitudes, I mean, they're written for our good and our admonition. Ultimately, they can only be fulfilled through Jesus and Him manifesting His life in you.